Father, thank you that you're here, and thank you that we can be here and that we can share this time with you. And thank you for your welcome. Thank you for your embrace. And Spirit of God, we don't know how to make sense of anything that matters unless you help us. And so we just recognize our reliance on you. We need you because our wisdom is just so puny and our insight is just pathetic. Lord, we so need you, and we thank you that we can count on you tonight and your willingness to teach us, to guide us, to show us. And we open up ourselves, our inner worlds, our hearts, our minds, and we ask that you bring order to it, divine order, Father, and that you'd break the walls down, remove the boxes, and you're the one that sets free, because where you are, there's liberty, there's freedom, and we thank you that you're here to liberate and to free and to heal tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Read with me from Psalms 139, verses 7 to 12, David writing. And it's known as an existential narrative. It's about what am I, who am I, where do I come from, all that stuff. And in the middle of that, he says some really amazing stuff. He sort of breaks his own train of thought, and then he talks about God for a while, and he says very profound things about God. And I want us to just focus on one or two things that he highlights there. He says, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you'd be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, there you'd be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me, your right hand would grab hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn to night all around me, even the darkness is not too dark for you to see, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Just amazing stuff. David penned these words some 4,000 years ago, and what makes it amazing is that long time later, when the Roman Catholic Church was ruling the world in the Dark Ages, they believed the earth was flat and very parochial, a small place, and you could go to the edge and fall off, and they were really freaked out with people who'd suggest anything close to what King David is saying, that you can go to the ends and you can go up and down, and that the universe is big and that it's expansive, that it's really unfathomable, be just large. And David makes another interesting statement here. David talks about geophysical space. He talks about distance. He talks about the dimensions that we find ourselves in. But he also talks about figurative space. He talks about light and darkness. It's amazing. He talks about Sheol, hell down here as an actual place. But he also talks about darkness as another space. And he talks about his own experience. Just a beautiful, powerful picture that he represents, but truly a moment of inspiration. And it's not only geophysical, it's cosmological. And the big thing that he says, it doesn't matter how I try to escape a certain truth, a certain reality. What I've come to terms with is that there's a certain reality, a certain truth I cannot escape. And it's what he describes as the presence of God. And theologians, when commenting on what David's talking about here, they're talking about the transcendence of God, the out there-ness, the bigness, the untouchableness of God. And yet David messes with the theological boxes, because theologians talk about the transcendence of God, in other words, his glorious, mysterious out there-ness. And then they speak about his immanence. We'll look at that in a moment. His here and now-ness. But David's talking about God's here and now transcendence. He says, it doesn't matter where I run from you, your presence is there, but your presence is a tactile presence. It's like your hand takes me and grabs hold of me. He says, if I go across the sea to another continent, if I land there, if I get off the ship, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to encounter you there. You're going to be there waiting for me. I can't run away from you. You're going to grab hold of me. A very, very powerful concept of God. And it's quite far removed from where we are at today as Christians, as believers, evangelicals, and especially charismatics. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Go with me to Exodus. Moses remonstrating with God, just having a big to-and-fro conversation. God saying to Moses, listen, I'm pretty cheesed off with you lot right now. You're stubborn and rebellious. You're really an irritating lot of people. I love you very much, and I made these promises of promised land to you. But right now, I'm just having a rain check. Moses, I tell you what, I'm going to fulfill my promise, take you to the promised land, but just one thing, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to accompany you there. In other words, he's going to guide you, but I'm just backing out. Do you get me, Moses? And then Moses gets back to God and says, God, I don't think that's going to work. I really think you should reconsider. I really think you should actually come with us, as was the original plan. And that's where we join the conversation with God having relented and said, okay, I tell you what, I'm going to come with you again. And then Moses
gets into the same topic that David does, but he's got another take on it. And it sounds like their views on the presence of God are conflicting. And it's into this area of conflict that I want to speak tonight, because it's so powerful. It's so profound. Because the fact is, there isn't a conflict. It's like a coin with two sides. It's the same thing, but it's different depending on what side you're looking at it from. But it's the same reality. And somehow I sense that at the time we're living in, it's important that we get something of that. And many times the big things that we need to understand about Scripture are very hard because they're so simple, but they're still almost impossible for us to understand, especially as Western-trained people. And our education happens in a paradigm which is a Greek model, and it's a dreadful thing. And some of you may come across a lot of people. In fact, it's very hard to come across a tertiary education lecturer who's not a Hellenistic thinker. In other words, he thinks of the world as a material world, and for many myopic, narrow-minded people, that's the only reality, because they believe in science. What actually happens? I was sharing with the leaders yesterday about a moment. Oral Roberts, a dead evangelist from America, had when he visited London. So there's a BBC interview, and they say to him, "Listen, you've got great ministry and great things happen. Can we talk to you about the great things happen, the awesome stuff, the exciting stuff, and the miraculous stuff?" He says, "Fine." And the interviewer says, "Well, at your crusades, people get healed, right?" And Oral says, "Yes, right." And then comes the stinger question. They say to him, "Can you tell us percentage-wise how many people actually get healed when you pray for them?" And then he had such a lucid moment, a beautiful moment. And he said, "Well, in my experience, I think they're like 4% of people that actually get healed after they get prayed for," which is beautiful. It's honest, and nobody at the BBC is going to fight with him. In fact, his ratings have just gone up in the eyes of all the secular people. And he's feeling happy because at least it's a secular broadcaster that recognizes that the supernatural does happen. They didn't have arguments with that. People do get healed. Lives do change, which is all good. And an evangelist will say, that's good. There's still an expectation created that God does heal. But now, the problem that he goes home with...
What do we do about the 96%? What do we say to them? Is God present to them? Is he not present to them? Is he only present to people that get healed? And he's not present to people who are not healed? Charismatic people have a problem here. They either walk away from God that does the supernatural, is supernatural, or they embrace a God that is supernatural. But either way, it gets pretty messed up. Can somebody say amen if we're going to be religious around here?
And we have a challenge. And I'm going to tell you something. That little Joey sleeping under the bed at Granny's house is going to be fine with that. He's going to really enjoy it if Dad would just take time out to tell him, "Listen, I've lost my job, man, and it's dreadful. It's terrible. It's just killing me, and my heart. You have no idea how badly I wanted to take us to the Kruger Park. Can I tell you that I've been planning this thing for 8 years, but I didn't think the company would go under, didn't think I'd get fired, and right now I don't know when I'm going to get a job again, so we really got to save, and it's about your schooling and a lot of stuff, so we've really got to hold back and tighten the belts, but I did promise you a holiday, so this is the best I can do for now. Is that okay with you?" And you know what Joey's going to do? He's going to give Dad a massive high five, because something powerful happened. It's not like he lost a holiday, he's gained presence. Dad loved him enough to be present to him, to just talk to him, to just be with him. And that holiday is going to turn out to be the most special he's ever had because of it being prefaced by that. He knows Dad as this big, together guy who just does things or doesn't do things. But you know, as a teenager, he's not going to be rebellious and angry because his dad did something so powerful. His dad took a 5-year-old guy and got vulnerable with him, respected him, didn't talk nonsense to him. Broke it down simply, but it was honest, it was true, it was real. Expectation management. A lot of people have a great difficulty with this because, you know, it's very hard to do that kind of thing without making yourself vulnerable. But the first thing about presence, the way both Moses and David understands it, and as Moses illustrates here, just read the scripture with me. And Moses, I'm just reading the first line. "And Moses said to the people," they've come to the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's chasing them, the mountains alongside them, and this massive body of water ahead of them. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.'" We go to the next scenario, 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat. He's leading an army. They're facing an enemy, an alliance of opposition. Overwhelming odds. They hopelessly outnumbered. And then he has this moment again where he says to the people, "You won't need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He says exactly the same thing Moses had said. David goes back to this theme in Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still and know." The same idea. When we go to the spiritual warfare chapter in the New Testament, Ephesians, we come across the same idea. You put your armor on, you've got yourself ready, the enemy is facing you. And now scripture says, having done all to stand, stand still and see. Just stand. Don't fight. Don't engage. Because this is the thing. It's not about pursuing the presence of God. And if there's anything you take home with you tonight, if I could share this with charismatic people all over the world, it'll be this one. I mean, somebody wrote a book many years ago. I didn't read it. I saw the cover and I was just offended by it. It was called The God Chasers. You know, and I've watched these documentaries on people chasing hurricanes and storms. And I don't know if you had that idea in mind, but nothing can be more stupid than the notion that the Almighty God had made the universe and constellations that are just millions and zillions. They're so big, we can't even begin through science get our heads around how vast the expanse cosmological creation is. It's massive. Our God's bigger than that. I was sharing this morning how some soul, bless his heart, from Holland, he's a professor, highly qualified man, brings me an air ticket to fly to Florida to go and find God there one day. I stood there with the ticket, and I was just overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by the ignorance. I was overwhelmed by, I don't know, just the stupidity of the notion, and without being arrogant. But I was also saddened and hurt by the fact that we as Christians are living in such an idolatrous environment that we feel compelled to reduce God to some kind of iconic figure that you can move around and then you can tell people, well, he's there now and he's hiding there, but if you're seeking him, you're going to find him. And the fact is when Scripture says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, if Scripture says, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart, it's figurative for us learning to be present to him. David says, doesn't matter where I pitch, I can run to hell, I can escape to hell. But I know you so well, I can be present to you right there. And that every devil in hell can't keep you away from me because you are wherever I come. You're just a breath away. Your hand is upon me. I can feel you everywhere. I know you like that. I know you. There's so many believers who have very, very deep emotional scars. They have abandonment issues. There's a generation that come from families that are just ripped apart, parents forsaking them, best friends forsaking them. And we, like the pastor I met, and we talked about his 13-year-old boy, a massive boy, and the boy has to see a psychologist often because his mother ran away, and he's still bedwets. And he panics when his dad leaves the room. He's just so deeply broken. Believers who walk around with plane tickets and get on the plane to go to Bethel and to Hillsong and to IHOP. And I have a problem with Christians. I want to give them tickets to go to Mecca and just do it the right way. Just find Muhammad already and get it over with. Go and kiss the black stone. I don't have a problem with any of those ministries, but I have a problem with the notion that drives us there. And then people come back to me and they tell me, oh, you must go because God is there. One lady was telling me about a time at IHOP and a time at Bethel and, you know, while she's talking to me, I get this picture of this martial arts guy trying to impress me with a crane and with the kangaroo and with the whatever else they do. And I feel like the white guy with a gun. After the guy's impressed me, I take out my gun and I shoot him and I walk away. I'm going to have a Coke. I said, so at all those places, do you guys raise the dead at all? What you do there? She says, no, we don't do that. We do cool stuff. And then she realized that she said a very stupid thing. And I wasn't having a brag off with her. And I said, listen, in the last 2 years, 3 people got raised from the dead here amongst us. It's just that we South African, we don't feel the need to brag about. But you can go to her website, the testimonies are there. And then she drove away very sheepishly after a while, realized she shouldn't have come to brag about nothing. Because it's not like God is there more than here. I didn't tell her God's not there. All I wish she'd understand is that wherever she is, God is there because we cannot escape him. And you can save so much money on airfare and time and jet lag if we just discovered what David knew. The challenge is to learn to be present to him. We can't escape it. He's everywhere. Not like he follows us around. He's not a stalker. It's just that he's everywhere. So some people, when you say, well, let's pray and let's praise, and we all raise our hands and we all pray to God, and everybody goes and feels like an ocean about to erupt here, you know. And I know what the atheists and the agnostics and the skeptics feel. These stupid people, they really think that God, whoever he is going to decipher all of this and listen to all of this. And then it happens. He stands there and he switches out, and then he takes out his cell phone, and then he talks via his cell phone to some service somewhere that connects him to a few billion people at a time, and he believes that it's happening. But his understanding is too puny that there's a creator that is a little bit bigger than that server. His capacity is so much greater. It's not like he listens to a few billion people on earth. It's like he listens to the singing of a few billion galaxies all at the same time because they all throb and make a noise, we've discovered. And he listens to them all the time to make sure that their intonation is right and they're rightly aligned because we don't have too many crashes happening up there. Our galaxy is pretty stable. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to exist because God's presence in the universe preserves it. But it saddens me when charismatics are still under pressure to find stuff and treasure hunt and do all kinds of stuff. There's so many cool things happening that comes from America, and America has great stuff. But I'm talking about thinking that is so skewed that God wants healed. So if you'd stay with me tonight, I want to talk about the fact that God wants to bless us the way he blessed Moses and Jehoshaphat and the guy in Ephesians chapter 13 and David. In other words, there's a massive challenge. You've got 1.8 to 2.3 million people following you. You've got to guide them from nowhere to somewhere. And there's a massive body of water ahead of you. And God gives you instructions as to how you're going to get through. But the powerful thing is what God says for Moses not to do. Moses shouldn't do invocations, incantations, no tricks, no monkey tricks, no handstands, no shouting, no screaming, no cutting. He's just got to be present to God. Moses, stand still and be alert to me. See. Be quiet and alert to me. Okay. Moses, can you do that? You know how long it took for God to train Moses in that? About 40 years of isolation in the desert. Just him and nothing. And the reason why God had him in the nothing, to train him, to discover that God's in the nothing. God's in the nowhere. Because for God, there isn't a nothing and there isn't a nowhere. He's everywhere. And that's what made Noah the mighty man. With Jehoshaphat too. You can smell the fear behind you. People are beginning to lose self-control. Fear is a terrible thing. But Jehoshaphat is right there, and people are really, really afraid. And Jehoshaphat's at that amazing place where Moses was. He can be present to God right there. And that is massive because, you know, if you're Moses and Jehoshaphat, the only reason you're a leader is because you're not stupid. You can make sums. You can run the sums. And now God expects you to come to a place of such self-control where you switch all of that faculty off, all your analytical faculty. And you know if you're going to run it, what's going to happen. You're going to panic, and then what will follow is analysis paralysis. You'll just go, oh. Because you know you can't even run. There's no way to escape. So, okay, God, we're going to freeze and die today. And there's so many accounts of greatness in Scripture that has nothing to do with anything that we do, but everything that we are. I call it embassy. The function, the mission, the position of ambassador. Representing an authority from out there, like fully and completely. And this is my message to you tonight. Because Moses is there, God can, in a sense, pitch in his power because Moses represents. He's the epitomization. He's the physical manifestation of the presence of God there. And that's what God calls us to. And to come to that place means we need to learn that. We need to have the Holy Spirit teach us to be present to Christ. When everything inside of us, every instinct wants to be present to danger, present to the odds, present to the complications, present to everything else. And it's like God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, 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 look at me, look at me, look at me. You know, it was the same thing with Peter on the water. Christ says, Peter, just look at me. No, don't look at the storm, Peter, look. Peter, Peter, look, look, look at me. Hold my gaze, hold my gaze, hold my gaze. You're going to get this, you're going to get this, you're going to get this. And then just for a second, Peter gets present to the storm. And he drowns. It happens to believers all the time. And then they panic and they say, God, where are you? Christ says, right here, right here. He's just boop, 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 boop. And then offended people go and say, God wasn't there for me when I was in the storm. He was there, but you weren't there. Because you just won over a generation of very distracted people who sit around at coffee shops listening to the pain of other people, and you can't be present to their pain because you're not really interested. And if the story gets too bitter, too sore, if the dad's been with cancer for too long and you're a charismatic person, you've prayed three times and the dad's not healed, then you're not interested because you're not looking for the dad's healing, you're looking for glory of healing. There's so many Christians running around looking for great stories to make them look cool and sound cool so that they can put it on Facebook, because God hasn't called us to be stupid and egotistical and egoistical. He's called us to learn to be present. There are times that God doesn't come through. He doesn't show his hand. He doesn't blow the wind and rattle the walls and do phenomenal, fascinating, moving stuff to prove to us that he's there. He doesn't do magic. He doesn't do divination. He doesn't do weird stuff. He wants us to accept a simple truth, that what we sang about tonight is real, indescribable, unfathomable. That's him. That's him. And it doesn't matter how deep your depression, how deep your anxiety, how deep your insecurity, it doesn't matter. Once we learn to be present to him, you'll discover him right in the middle of your deepest darkness, David says. He's there. You see, this is the thing about a relationship with Jesus Christ and expectation management that we've gotten so wrong in the church. David's Psalm 23 is a beautiful, beautiful metaphor of present. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, and when I meet him, we've got this great time at the Mug and Bean. Everything's just cool. The coffee's amazing. The buns are amazing. The eggs are amazing. We can have breakfast all day. And it's like green pastures, quiet waters. It's just awesome. And then Christ says, well, it's time to leave the coffee shop, and it's time to go for a walk. And you know what he does? As soon as we go for a walk, he takes me by the hand through hell. He calls it the valley of the shadow of death. And then for most part of my disciple making, he wants me to do one thing. To learn to be present to him, because he's present to me. And David said, that's why I learned the Psalm 139 revelation. It was in hell. Christ took me through hell. And you know, we don't tell Christians that more. We don't tell them what Christ said. That if you follow me, take up your cross. In other words, I'm gonna take you face to face with pain and the suffering, and I'm gonna teach you to stare it down until you lose your fear of death and lose the biggest fear in your life. It's the fear of shame. We'll talk about it in just a second. And so many people are present to their negative emotions, their violent emotions. They're so present to their fear. They're so present to their anxiety, so present to their shame. But they cannot be present to Christ, even though he stands there holding their hand. And it's amazing how Christ is so patient. He's happy to protract our valley, our dark valley, and he'll keep walking until we get it. Doesn't matter how much stench, screaming, and shouting is around us. We're going to have to learn to be okay, because David says he's right here. His voice, his word, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. I can hear him, I can feel him, I know that he's here. I've learned to practice his presence. I'm not somebody stuck in some Greek paradigm that thinks that because there's no healing and mighty things happening and people aren't falling around, other people aren't screaming, there aren't massive manifestations. I don't need exhilaration and excitement in my life, and we'll come to that in a second, to know that God's with me. I've learned to access him intuitively. I can feel him, and that's all. It's like a young girl who's away, and she's sharing a room with the dad, and the dad comes over, and she's afraid of the night, she's afraid of the dark, so he lies down on the bed with her, and he talks to her, and then they say a prayer, and then he embraces her, kisses her on her cheek and her forehead, and then he disappears off a bit, but then he turns the light off, and the room goes pitch dark, and he goes to the other side of the room, and he quietly lies down. And then she's got a choice to make. She can't hear him, smell him, feel him because he's on the other side of the room, but she's got to learn to believe that he's there because he said he's there. Or she can continue to be a stupid 8-year-old, panic every 5 minutes, and then the dad's got to get up and say, I'm still here, I'm still here, I'm still here. Or she can grow up and learn to have a respectful relationship with the dad. She needn't worry that she's going to wake up at office 2 in the morning and he sneaked out because he's running around the town with the prostitutes, and he sneaks into the office 5 in the morning and lies there to please her. A lot of us have that kind of relationship with God. We bring so many of our phobias, so much of our brokenness, so much of our hang-ups to God, and it stops us. Our brokenness just prevents us from learning to be present to God. So I want to tell you tonight that the Holy Spirit is here to bring healing, and it's a process. And a lot of people don't want God to go there. So you know what we do? We get in aeroplanes and do all kinds of stupid things, and then these dear people come to me, and I don't give them time anymore. Pastor, you must come with me to see the awesome stuff, the fire tunnels and the oil in the hands and the feathers and, ooh, it's amazing. Yeah, and the gold teeth. And it's so hard to tell them that I don't do gold teeth. But you know what I'm talking about. It's amazing how we are so tempted to take other options and then redefine the presence of God instead of accepting the truth of him and his revelations through Christ. So let me just share one or two things with you further, and then we're going to pray. So sonship is all about embassy and learning the power of embassy. I heard of a lady who got a visit from some Satanists. They were handing out cards on Luciferology with a telephone number on if you want to know more about Lucifer. It's in the town that I come from. When they came to a door, these people schooled in the occult, She received the card, looked at the people, and then dropped to her knees. Raised her hands and says, "Oh God, oh holy God, oh God." That's all she did. She worshipped God. And the power of God took those people and flung them to the end of the corridor. Against the wall. They left that apartment block just running and screaming in the fear of the Lord. The terror of God. We're going into time when God is about to reveal himself. Don't panic about those seats and those seats. Christ is about to whistle to his sheep. He's got sheep outside of his fold. He said that right in the beginning. He's got a lot of people that he couldn't afford to bring to the side of the fold. Because he needs for us to grow to a place where we understand that our calling isn't to run around to be cool and to seek for self-indulgent fulfillment or sense of significance for ourselves. We must learn to be patient to him, because once we do that, he's going to begin to teach us compassion. I was praying with a lady the other day, and she's had a double mastectomy cancer, and she tells me of a coffee date she had with what she thought was a friend. And the friend talks nonstop. And then she thought she'd just give the friend a heads up. You know, she's lost both the breasts and the hair's falling out, and now a few weeks later it's completely fallen off. And she's got fears about, and she's young and she's active. She runs marathons, and now she hasn't been able to run for so many weeks because of her bones getting brittle and a system, you know, getting weak. And as mother to mother, she's wanting to talk to the other lady about the fears of leaving her kids as teenagers and her husband and all the rest. You know what a friend says to her? He says, "Christelle, enough talking about you. Let's talk about me for a change." And then she continues to hog the conversation. And Christelle is such a saint. Christelle laughs like it was a joke. And I want to ask Christelle, tell me who the friend is. I've got friends. We can take her out. We'll take her out. She doesn't deserve to be around. We'll fix it. But you know, we've got so many believers like that. For a long time, God's brought nice people into the church. Cool people like us. We get the occasional headache and depression. And then we've got weight problems. And then we've got relationship problems. And maybe your dad got divorced from your mother. But out there are people that make a living out of violating little kids, and we think of them as monsters, and we like to have them just like extremely, ultimately circumcised, you know, assassinated. I don't know where they are from here, but in every town, if you drive a couple of blocks, you're going to find women that will be walking the streets at night. Sunday night's a good night to start the week, see yourself. And those people are people they work for, and those people aren't nice people, because those people hold your kids to ransom so that you can work for the night. Because if you don't work, they hurt your kid. Bad people. Those bad people are about to come to church. And those bad people are going to receive a touch from the Lord to begin to tell us their stories as to what made them the monsters that they are today. Those psychopaths, those sociopaths, coming from a generation of narcissists, pathological narcissists, that's us. We're the nice people. And it's happened to all of us. You're hanging with somebody and you realize maybe they're not your best friend. Many of us have had our Gethsemane moments where you realize it's not about my crisis, it's about presence. Christ goes to his disciples and says, "Listen, as you can see, I've changed color. I'm bleeding a little bit. I don't get, but I'm bleeding. I'm bleeding from my pores here. this is a big moment for me. I know what's going to happen, but I don't know what it feels like, because it's not like I'm vulnerable or uncomfortable with being vulnerable, but you know, I'm facing death, and can you just hang in there with me? Just one hour, just stay with me." And you know, he comes back to a bunch of disciples and they're snoring. We've come across so many snoring friends in our lives. We have been the snoring friends so many times. We only carry the pain with us of hearing the snoring of other people, but you know, we're narcissists, so we don't remember our snoring. Have you ever heard yourself snore? There are exceptions. Let's stick to the rule. But you know what I'm saying? And the challenge is presence. But there's a principle here that I believe God wants us to get our heads around. There's a reason why we battle with presence. There's a reason why, like unlike Moses and Jehoshaphat and those guys, we don't come to the place where we understand that our battles are meant to be delegated to God. God simply wants me to stand there. When the Satanists come, the occultists come, when they invade the church, he doesn't want us to do handstands and martial arts against the devil. "In the name of Jesus, live!" He just wants us to stand and be present to him. He'll take care of it. No, really, people, I must tell you this. A lot of people are going to take authority over Satan. And when you listen carefully, you just know they're speaking too loudly. They're so afraid. If the demon comes any closer, it's become a Weight Watchers moment. And all God wants us to be able to do is just to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Just stare the devil down. Just stare that Goliath down. And know that awesome things are going to happen today because I'm here and I'm present to Christ. And I've learned how to mediate the manifest presence of God. I've learned how to mediate the power of God. I remember being invited or summoned really by a family, not a Christian family, in another town. It was a Saturday evening and there was a daughter who's into Satanism. And mom's freaking out, my dad's freaking out. Long story. But I arrived there and they show me to a room and she's got all these posters on the wall and she's got this dreadful music playing and I walk in and she turns the music up to where the speakers are in agony and she's vibing me out of the room. Well, I took a chair, stuck it in the middle of the floor, and then my knees don't cross very well, but I did that night. I crossed my knees and I folded my arms and I closed my eyes and I was present. I sat there. Long story, but I can tell you that girl is now saved and spiritual. She got saved and spiritual that week. I'm discovering so much of what I'm sharing with you about. And with me, my moment came a little while ago. But before I tell you where my moment came, I just want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The Sabbath principle. Rest equals the Sabbath principle. If you don't understand how God feels about Sabbath, and God doesn't feel about Sabbath the way Seventh-day Adventist people do. They made up their own little thing. Because Sabbath day wasn't meant to be a day in a week. Because it wasn't even like that in the Old Testament. It was bigger. It was about festivals. The Jewish calendar had so many festivals. They had more public holidays than South Africa, believe it or not. More in the sense that it was extended. There were a couple of days at a time. And the purpose of that time was to allow, just like the soil, the land on the farm, it needed recovery time. It needed face time with creation. It needed the rain to fall on it. It needed a time where it understood that nothing was expected of it. And life didn't depend on whether it yielded mealies or maize or wheat or whatever. And it was designed so that the Hebrew people could constantly remind themselves that the future of the world and the fulfillment of their destiny does not depend on their contribution. Battle belongs to the Lord. Battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. I talk to pastors a lot. And I sometimes say to them, you know, I know we're in this business because we all love Christ and it's a joy to serve Christ. And most of the time, the truth is that we love Christ almost as much as we love our own contribution. The fact that we've got something to do that feels meaningful and there's so much of our own egoistic, emotional fulfillment, very deep stuff that we bring into our relationship with Christ. And at some stage, Christ wants to have a Sabbath conversation with us. And it's about the fallacy of human contribution. If you go to a Bible bookshop today, well, we could have a whole bunch of prizes for who can pull the most books, motivating us to believe in the power of our contribution, our purpose, our destiny, our obedience, our whatever, you know, to be purpose-driven and purpose-led and whatever. And all due respect, the guy who writes the book is a friend of a very close friend of mine, so I'm not wanting to knock him, but I certainly do not agree with him. I cannot agree with him with the primacy of that load, that yoke of responsibility that he says God has placed on our shoulder. The Sabbath rest is all about that time when we are willing to accept the fact that as much as we have a need to feel God being present to us, we have a need to know that God wants us have some idea of how badly he wants us to learn to be present to him. He doesn't want our stuff, he wants us. And if he can have that, he pitches and he fixes everything else. Now that sounds too simplistic, doesn't it? But it's the truth. I mean, you can go through scripture, I've just shared you a few scenarios there. Where God says, just stand still and see, just be still and be quiet, just know, just be present to me. And it's not loud worship. It's not jumping up and down and singing Our God Reigns at the top of your lung because you're so afraid of what's happening now or going to happen. It's just being still and know. So it's like me going to that room and just being quiet. I went to campus the other day and Yeah, it was a bit of a setup. It was meant to be a debate about separation of church and state, but they invited me, so I knew what was going to happen. I'll arrive there, and everybody's fighting with me, which happened. So I arrived there with a massive migraine from hell, and I was sitting in the car outside, swallowing pills, trying to get hold of it, but it just wouldn't go away. So I'm sitting in this meeting,
and I'm having my hand over my eye like that, just trying to concentrate the pain away.
When all these fees must fall, all these self-proclaimed anarchists are going for me, and they're gays, and they anarchists, and they Islamic people. All the students are just... They had a wonderful time. And they really thought that they were nailing me, and, you know, but I don't know. You young people most probably will take a while to figure it out, but us old geezers, we don't get to... hurt and broken by words and other people's opinions, but they were just letting me have it. And then at one point there was one young man that was particularly vociferous. He was going for it, and then suddenly he stopped mid-sentence. He just stopped, and then he leaned forward and cupped his hands in his face, and he just sat there, and all eyes were on him waiting for what he was going to say next. And then he said it. He looked up at me and he went umfundis, just like that. And then he started eulogizing me, like only happens in Africa. And he says, I just want to honor you as a man of God for the fact that you come to sit here to listen to us and allow us to speak our hearts and our minds like a father. And then God entered and the whole thing turned. And I sat there, didn't say a word. I've seen it happen at other times as well. We're going into an incredibly exciting time when God is about to do phenomenal things. What turned my life around was a night at a conference in Jerusalem 2 years ago, and there was an Australian band leading worship, and the idea was that they lead worship, and then we say after the message, which was going to be brought by an Indonesian gentleman, and then we're going to have this massive praise blowout. But, you know, most of the people present that night came from the underground church in China, and the second largest group was our contingent from Africa. But the young man on the bass guitar stood up on a podium, a short little guy with a man bun and a shaven head and really tight clothes. So he jumps off there and he's doing a bass solo on the edge of the stage, like really going for it. And I'm looking at this and I'm realizing these dear people, they're not really focused on us. You see, there are cameras at the back, and TBN is recording this thing and doing a live cast to 248 million people around the world. So they are selling CDs or albums to people around the world, and they don't care whether we understand or not. And those dear Asian people bless their hearts. They stand there and they feebly clap their hands afterwards. They don't have a clue what, you know, God bless them. They're really civilized, beautiful Christians. But after that, an Indonesian man comes on with a long name and a long surname. I can't remember it. And he doesn't speak English. He has an interpreter, and he gestures that they remove all the Australian stuff off the stage. And he has other simple little instruments like these brought on, just a few. And then his Indonesian band does quirky worship, chorus worship. You know, old songs from like 360 years ago. And everybody knows, and we can all sing it in our own languages. And when he's satisfied that we're sufficiently settled now, he steps up and gives a five-minute intro to what should be his sermon, dealing with the book of Acts, starting right in the beginning, dealing with five chapters, starting with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, and ending with persecution, where the church is going to in the next season. All good. And then comes the moment. Then he stops. He grabs the microphone and just stares at us. And he tells his interpreter to just hold it. And then, with the 10 English words he knows, he begins to sing a song that goes something like, "Your presence is heaven to me," over and over. And that was the end of the evening for me, and when the service was over, I realized it was for everybody else. God took over that place, and he flipped my life around. For months afterwards, every time just referencing that incident, I just fall apart. I just weep and weep and weep. And it took me forever to figure out what was so moving, what was so visceral about that moment, about that night. And it hit me, and that's what I'm sharing with you tonight. That for God to demonstrate his greatness, he just needs for me to be there. He just needed for that man to be there and to be present to him. He wasn't a singing song for us. He was singing to Christ. Christ came and filled that indoor sports stadium and arrested all of us. So much so that when the night was over, I blanked out. God just grabbed hold of me. I just weeping and weeping and weeping. And when it was over, all of us filed out quietly. Nobody spoke. There was just such a hushed sense of God's presence. And the Australian band were raring to go, and nobody even looked at them. Not one soul stayed. Just a bunch of young people that missed the moment. And it pretty much forever changed my life. And I had to come to terms with the fact that God doesn't need for me to teach or preach or sing or prophesy or dance or do anything. In the same way, God doesn't need Justin Bieber to come into church and give his gift to God, or Usain Bolt to come and run for Jesus, all those stupid things that we as Christians do. I was saying this morning that, you know, nobody in their right minds, I mean, if these two people sitting here were to go home tonight and have a conversation about doing it again, you're not to have a baby. What I can tell you about them is not going to happen in that conversation is that they're going to talk like a family in Thailand about what this child is going to bring to us as a family. The child is going to do that and that and that. We know it's not about that. Nobody expects a child to. Nobody's that sick. People in Thailand are, but we're not. They raise their kids for the sex industry. It's so perverse, it's terrible. But we don't do that. We don't think in terms of, oh, we're going to get a child into this family, and how can we monetize this blessing? Help me, somebody. Who thinks like that? Nobody. We want that child to be there. But guess what we do with people who come to Christ? When I was younger, big singer Bob Dylan came to Christ in Anaheim, California. He couldn't go to the church up the road from him, the Anaheim Vineyard, because he'd get mobbed. Pastor would have to go to his house to minister communion to him. The church is in a dreadful space because we don't understand God and his heart on a very basic level. We really think that he gets excited about Justin Bieber getting saved because everybody assumes that he thinks Justin Bieber can sing, or Usain Bolt can run, or some nuclear physicist can make us feel good or look good or whatever, ad, or a rich man walks in and he's got tithes. And that notion is abominable to God. It is just so sick. And I want to say to all of you tonight, what God wants from you and me is nothing but your presence. He just wants to be with you. He just wants to be with me. And if we can go to the next slide. And now it becomes very personal, because now it deals with my failure as a parent. And I want to speak to us about parenting. And even though we're not parents, we're going to have to get this right. We've raised successive generations who are so alienated from God. And we've got massive bridges to cross to get back to him. Because we raised to have a Messiah complex. Just look at the definition there. It means that we are raised and brainwashed to believe that we are so important that our contribution in this world is really to change the world. And if you've heard a sermon about it, I bet you've heard 1,000 sermons about it, how God has destined you to change the world. And that may or may not be true, but that's not why God called you. Nobody understands love would ever believe that the people are going to be intimate so they can have a baby because they need somebody to change the world. Nobody's that obsessive, that delusional. We don't have a delusional father. He knows everything from everybody's big purpose for bringing us into the world, for bringing us into himself, is not to juice some kind of purpose out of us, some kind of contribution out of us. He just wants to be with us. And I know that's hard for us. But I want to caution us tonight to move away from a seductive cancer that is in the body of Jesus Christ, where our existence, our existential issues outside the church and inside the church is the same. It's about achieving a sense of significance, a sense of fulfillment. And it's all narcissistic, people. It's all about an obsession with self that we as a generation have. And we need a lot of healing. And I say that intentionally because I'm a narcissist too. We raised by parents who in love try to tell us how unique and indispensable we are and our contribution is and how the world needs us. And can I tell you something? The world doesn't need us, but even worse, God doesn't need us. It's just that he loves us and he wants us. In the same way that no mother ever needs a baby. She wants a baby. And that want is so strong it feels like a need, but it's not a monetary or utilitarian need. You know the difference? So in the same way God needs us, he needs us because the depth and the draw of his love. But there's never a point that he wants us to run around to prove ourselves to him or to anybody else. He really needs the church to come to a place of rest. He really needs for us to come to a place so we can hear him and we can know him for the days that we're going into. He really needs for us to come to a place where we'd move out of all these presuppositions and these presumptions that is really just deception. Can we go to the next slide about our parenting? The wisdom writer says, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we do or don't do, it just all amounts to pretty nothing. We're not as significant, and our lives aren't as meaningful as we'd like for it to be. And a lot of people don't understand the Ecclesiastes narrative in the Bible. Get a motivational speaker to give you a rundown on why do you think that book is there? A lot of theologians say it shouldn't be there. But it's a very powerful statement how God feels about our striving, our doing mode. We really believe that we please God when we do stuff. And that's not what we're here for. But to break it down, if we can go to the next slide. I go to the chemist shop. My little guy is doing what he does at home. He's playing on the phone. He's talking to a friend. And he's doing Instagram. Or he's playing Angry Birds. I say, Matthew, how's it? Can you go with me? You know what's going to happen. He says, why, Dad? And I say, for no reason. He says, what do you mean for no reason? Like, what's in it for me, Dad? I said, nothing, but that's not true. But relative to what he's asking, it's true. I have young men coming through my house the other day, and I literally had this experience with him standing in the garage, and I'm going to the supermarket to get us some food. I say, you want to come with me? He says, I've got a phone first to find out what's going to happen in the rest of the day. I know nothing's going to happen. He doesn't have a life. He stands there with his phone. And then eventually I say, okay, whatever, I get into the car and go. I'm going to buy fish and chips, you know, nothing deep. I come back and I'm in bed later that night and I go over WhatsApp for him. I just want to say I'm sorry that I didn't go with you. I should have gone with you because I realized you needed me. And I want to get back to him. I didn't need you. I could carry it all by myself and I've done shopping by myself before. I really don't need you to help me shopping. If you're a woman, maybe you could. Women can help with that stuff. But men... Again, it was just so evident to me that we have a generation who we don't get presents. Maybe I was going to ask him about who you are and where you come from and where you're at right now. But if that moment didn't come, I wouldn't have. Because I know something would have happened to us by just being together. It relaxed. And if I didn't ask questions, maybe it would have been a little bit more comfortable around me sooner. Do you know how often God wants to be with us and say nothing? And do nothing. Do you know how often God wants you to be with him and say nothing and do nothing, just be there? We don't get it. Woman, can I talk to you? And I like for the men to go fishing. And they've got to beat mom down and they've got to WWE smash down to get mom to let little Johnny go. And then Johnny goes fishing with Dad, and they come back, and Mom says, so what happened? And Johnny says, nothing, Mom. Catch anything? No, nothing, Mom. What happened today? Nothing, Mom. She gives the husband that look. You've wasted an entire day of my son's life. Nothing happened. You didn't talk to the boy? No. You didn't feel the need to engage? No. And that day just turned out to be the most defining moment of that boy's life. Because he could feel that his dad really enjoyed just hanging with him, just being with him. We don't get it as a generation. We don't get that. My favorite time with the boys went on holidays. It was in the car on the way to the holidays. And they just sit there and they sleep and then they wake up and then they want food and then we get food. I give them food and then they sleep again and I drive. And then we stop wherever and we look around. It just totally chilled. But I love to watch them make speeches these days, and they talk about the holidays we've had. But it's not about the stuff that happened, the places we saw. It was about Dad was present. When Dad's on holiday, he's like totally present. It's not about stuff. It's not about ministry. He's there. He's there. You know what holiday is? Sabbath. Holiday comes from the biblical word holy day, Sabbath day. I fight with our pastors nowadays, and I commend them. And I see they've taken their family away on holiday. And here's the thing. There's a massive shift for people in the ministry who need to change the world and save sinners. God is committed to your holiday with your family.
as he is to what you're doing in the week to save souls and deliver people and to heal them. Because it's during that holiday, it's with that ride down to the supermarket or the chemist shop with you. If you can get your little guy to put his phone down and just to be there and to have an unscripted moment. There isn't anything planned, nothing's supposed to happen. Because it's in those moments that God can align us with how he's created us. We are meant to be intuitive people. We're meant to be people who are in the flow and in the moment and go with it. But now we go to workshops where we get led by the Holy Spirit, and then some American comes to teach us how to be led by the Holy Spirit, and you know what's going to happen. It's going to be some McDonald's formula. It works like that and that and that and that, and then God will do that, and then you do that, and he does that, and you do that, and then we say God did something. And God never works like that. Because he works differently every dear time. Go and watch Christ's miracles. There are no two lepers, no two blind eyes. He does the same. You know why? Because for him, it's just about going with the flow that is mysterious. We cannot get our heads around it. But when we're there, we can go with it. But we can't. We're a generation that cannot engage God and flow with it. And then comes the other thing. Our kids come along and they say, Mom, 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 I'm bored. I'm so bored. And you watch moms, watch their body language to feel so guilty. Because my child has to be entertained. My child is too special to be bored. He may not be bored. And we say stuff like, don't worry. You need data. You need airtime. The iPad's over there. Or we'll do something. We'll do something. We'll go somewhere. Don't do that to your kid. Teach him to get over it. Teach her to get over it. Teach them just to be. If you go to a lot of charismatic churches that go off about the supernatural, just sit back and listen to what's going on there. It started with this nonsense book, The Shack. It talks about the grace of God. And God is supposed to be this big fat lady who runs around to entertain us and to keep us happy. Well, he's not. He's not here to run around serving us and to make us feel good. God is not a big skivvy. But we don't get the paternal thing. That God says, I can do anything, but whatever I can do will only begin to happen if you're present. Because I want to show you what I can do. So just look at me, just quiet down, just look at me, and then boom, 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 stuff are going to happen. In the next move of God, we're going to see God do the most scary stuff. I wish I can tell you that all the time tonight. But what I can tell you is go and read the book of Acts again. And just go and focus on the miracles that Luke goes into detail about. All of them are the scary bits. People dropping dead, people going blind, people being banished, people dropping dead on CNN, Herod, worms coming on the spot, chewing up right there. There's just white bones left an hour later. Dramatic stuff. God. I go to conferences where they talk about Pentecost and just so weird. The three major themes of Acts, Western people don't get, they don't talk about. They don't talk about the fact that the supernatural comes to establish respect. The fear of God. Scary miracles. Ask Moses and Pharaoh. Scary miracles. They don't talk about the fact that God does the first miracle in the hearts of people. It's unscripted. Christ never told people to sell this stuff and bring the money and share it amongst everybody. Nobody organized that. It's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. And then when somebody comes to cheat on that principle, they drop dead right there. Peter says, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Don't do it. It's bad for your health. Wife comes, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? Drop dead. We're going to see a lot of people drop dead like flies in the days to come. And I'm not scaring you. I'm just taking you back to the biblical narrative. The fear of God, the love of God in community. And then the glory of God. God just starting to do stuff spontaneously that nobody can take responsibility for. Nobody can take ownership of. Awesome stuff. Flipping nations around. We're going into a window of some 7 years, maybe 8 years, in which God is going to change the world. You're going to reference tonight, I'm saying everywhere I come, I know I'm just a little voice in the wilderness, but you know, I've got enough confidence in God that if I say it, it's established in the heavens. I'm just a mailman. But when I say it, the angels write in the sky, and the news begin to spread. But God is about to do awesome stuff. Let's go to that scripture in Habakkuk, and then we're going to pray tonight. But I believe that God wants to deliver us from yokes that we're carrying, burdens that we're carrying. There's so much performance pressure that we bring with us into the kingdom of God.
There's so much fear of performance failure that we bring into the kingdom of God with us. So much performance stress. And it's subliminal, subconscious. We're not aware of it, but it's there. I had a young man tell me one day, I just come to church for one thing. I listen for the end of the sermon, then I take out my little book because I want my 5 points on what to do for the week. I come to church for my do list. You think, but, oh my hat. I hope you don't do that with your wife or with your kids. But what I must tell you is that the reason, do you know why God wants presence with you and me? He said in Isaiah, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know the biggest way you're going to know that God is present? The people who are present to God are people who smile and have a lot of joy and a lot of fun, but not in a stupid way. They're genuinely happy. And that happiness has nothing to do with what happens in their lives, whether they get breakthroughs or win the jackpot or anything like that. They're like the disciples. Everybody looked at them and realized that they were uneducated people, but they had been with God. Before we go to that Habakkuk scripture, go to the previous one with Christ and his disciples. Then he appointed 12. Watch this. Read that with me. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Just stop right there. That's why Christ calls us. There's a lot of fun things that happens after that. But first we must learn to be present to him. And Christ in his earthly mission was just so amazing. He could have lived in a guest house. He could have lived in a 5-star hotel. He could have lived in a palace. He didn't. His main mission was just to be with the guys 24/7. Presence. Relationship. Let's go to Habakkuk, and then I want us to pray. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer when I'm corrected. Let's stand.